Our Father in heaven, thank you this morning for drawing near to us and for giving us this great word. We pray, Father, that you would conform our lives to the image of Jesus by the power above all powers and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us what it means to die to our sinful nature and what it means to live to your grace and joy in the life given in the Spirit. But Father, we need you to open our eyes and our hearts to hear. And so, Father, would you illuminate your word and would you speak now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great passage. A great passage of the beauty of life in the Holy Spirit. But that constant conflict that resides in us, that even though the Spirit has overturned the prominence of your sinful nature, we still battle its presence in us. Many years ago, 50 years ago almost, a little more than 50 years ago actually, John McCain, before he became a political leader, he was a pilot. And he was flying over North Vietnam, and he was shot down. As he was tumbling to the ground, more than 500 miles an hour, he hit the eject button, and he was thrown out of his plane. He landed into a shallow pond of water, breaking his left arm, breaking his right arm in three places, and busting his knee, breaking his kneecap. In the midst of that pain of hitting the ground, he was assaulted by an oncoming group of North Vietnamese, and they were beating him until a military truck showed up, tossed him in the back, and took him to a prison camp, where he was a POW, a prisoner of war, for 5 years. During that time, McCain writes in his book, during that time, he was almost broken many times. It was a great struggle to be in a camp like that. There was what you might expect. There was the sadistic ways of the guards. There was dysentery. There was poor food. And there was separation. He was in a camp that was known as the plantation. And there were 80 POWs, but for the most part, they were kept separated from one another. As much as the guards could, they kept them separated, and he was in a cell that was 3 feet by 6 feet. He said, though he was well trained and though he was a tough guy, he said the thing that he struggled with most was that solitary confinement. But over those years, those 80 guys, they found ways to begin to communicate with each other. Just small ways to leave notes with each other, to in passing have some way to communicate. And he said, McCain says in an earlier book that he has written, he said, knowing the men in my prison and being known by them offered me humanity. It affirmed our humanity and kept us alive. You know, there is this sense in which we are made to need God and need one another. We were made to need God and to need one another. And that's the beauty of the gifts of grace that affirm our humanity most. God hasn't left us to ourselves. As we've worked our way through the book of Galatians and we're getting to the very practical aspects of Christian life for those who are justified by faith, those who come to the place of understanding that it's not what we do, but what Jesus has done for us that saves us, as we come to this place of living in light of all that Christ has given us, it all becomes very relational, doesn't it? The Spirit of God in us, the Church of God around us, we are a set-apart people, a congregation empowered by God's Spirit to fight against the flesh, the sinful desire within, and to be a people of change for the world around. And yet, Paul comes and he wants you to know this morning that your hope is greater than your own effort. Your hope in living for God is greater than your own strength. Your hope of walking in newness of life is because of the power and powerful working again and again of the Spirit of God who resides in the believer. This morning, I want you to understand that in most ways, the church is more like a hospital than it is like a police station. The church is more like a hospital than it is a police station. That what we need to understand is that the goal of the church and the goal of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is to make well, to redeem, to remedy our sin-sick souls. But that will be a fight. In you individually, in us corporately, it's a fight because of the futility of the flesh that is at work in us, only overcome by the fruit of the Spirit that God has invested in His people. I want you to see this morning that the Holy Spirit is our only hope for conquering the sinful desires of the flesh. You know, we often think of our lives as a sum of its actions, but when God is at work in us, He goes much deeper than just our actions. He goes all the way to the heart of the matter. He goes to our desires. And He conquers them by the power of His Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, it defeats the prominence of the flesh, and yet that flesh, that struggle, that sinful desire, as we talked about last week, that sinful desire is still present. A defeated foe, it is still a deceiving foe to our walk with Jesus, our love for God, and our love for one another. And so I want you to see this morning the picture that Paul lays out for us, that while until Jesus comes, this life is a fight, we must know the futility of sin and the fruitfulness of the Spirit. Notice this morning verses 16 through 18, and then again there in verse 24 and 25, this fight. The flesh will not take a Sabbath. Chris's parents are here, Neil and LaVon Lungard, but Neil's son Chris wrote a book called The Enemy Within. I love that little book. He's one of our missionaries. And in that book, he talks about the flesh, and he talks about how the flesh never takes a Sabbath. It doesn't take a day off. It's always seeking to upset us, always seeking in the struggle to overturn our resting in Christ. The flesh is the enemy within. The flesh is the struggle. And how will we fight the flesh? Well, we fight the flesh because the Spirit of God resides within the believer. The Spirit of God is at work in us. And we are called to walk and keep in step with the Spirit. You see, there is this incompatibility in this constant feud in the life of the believer between the flesh and the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh would deceive us, but the Spirit of God would lead us to Christ and Christ-likeness in our life. And so Paul's charge is there in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's a way of condemnation over you. And then in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The idea there is that He leads, we follow. And in that fight of the sinful flesh that seeks to overturn us, we keep in step with God's Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. That's very interesting there, in verse 16 and in verse 25, that idea of walking by the power of the Spirit. There's really two different words there. The word in verse 16 is the word that we get our word peripatetic from. It comes from that model that you may have heard of before. Aristotle, when Aristotle would teach his disciples, they would go on a walkabout. He would teach them as they traveled along the way. That's the picture of the word here in verse 16. We are walking. It is walking in the way of the Spirit. And then very interestingly, down in verse 25, it's not that same word, not that same idea of keeping in the step is not the same word as walk, though it's translated in some translations both places as walk. The idea there, keeping in step with the Spirit, that's a military term. It's the idea of not breaking rank, not breaking formation. Keeping in step together. When the military conquest goes forward, the soldiers are called to keep in step with one another. Marion and I and the kids, when we go back to Tennessee, which we've done for most of our 15 years, we go back annually and have some time in Chattanooga because that was where I was born, and we love the mountains. We just need a little bit of mountain every year. And so when we go there, we always go to a park. The kids love this park downtown in on the North Shore in Chattanooga called Coolidge Park. In Chattanooga, there's a man named Charles Coolidge. He's still alive today. I think he's 97 years old. He'll be 98 in August. Charles Coolidge, he was a sergeant in the Army in World War II. And in Chattanooga, there is a park named after him. There's a whole highway named after him because of his wartime conquest. When he was in the war, there was an important city that was being sieged, and he and his men were the only barrier between the German oncoming tanks and the city, and he didn't have enough reinforcements. They had tanks coming. They had one grenade launcher, and they had several grenades. And as it came, they were trying to decide what to do. Do they hide and try to lay ambush, or do they strike out? Charles Coolidge, he picked up the one launcher. He ran straight towards the tank. He got in front of the tank. He put it on his shoulder. He started to let it blow, and then it didn't work. And so he just started pulling hand grenades, all the hand grenades he had on him, just started throwing them at the thing. And before he knew it, his whole force, the whole force of men with him, they had come out. They hadn't broke rank. They went together and they defeated these guys in their tanks. Charles Coolidge got the highest medal of honor that you can be given in the United States and the highest medal of honor that you can be given in France. And he would tell you, after 90-something years of life, yeah, that was crazy. But our guys, they didn't break rank. They didn't break formation. We went together. You know, there's this picture here of the Spirit and the idea of where He leads, we will go. How is it that we will ascend the shores of heaven? How will we get the other side of Jordan's stormy banks? But in the power and the work and the dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. It's the picture here for Paul for us. This isn't the easy life. The Christian life this side of heaven isn't an easy life. There is the presence of sin that will plague us, but there is the power of the Spirit that dominates that presence as we are dependent upon God. But if I say to you, but if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. You see, Paul's idea here is that life in the Spirit gives a whole new atmosphere to our lives, a whole new environment to the way we go forward, a whole new way of living. It's kind of like when you walk outside in the morning. If it's cold and you're dressed in shorts, you run back inside and you dress more fully. If you walk outside in a coat and it's warm outside, you may take it off. There's something internal. There's an internal temperature gauge that lets you know how to react with your atmosphere. And yet, that's what the Spirit does. When we are in tune with the work of God and His Spirit in our lives, it's like the Spirit sets us attuned to the atmosphere of godliness. What it means to walk in the likeness of Christ. Because the Spirit of Christ lives in us. Therefore, you can never have an easy peace with your sinful flesh. The Spirit of God is always going to war against the things that would overthrow your whole, full, and delightful dependence upon Christ. It's the Spirit's work to show us Jesus and to call us to Jesus. It's the Spirit who gives us Jesus. Paul's being eminently practical here. He wants us to love the things that God loves, and he wants us to understand that we will not escape the battle, but we are empowered for the battle by the very work and fruit of the Spirit produced in us. But if we're going to do that well, we need to truly understand the futility of the ways of the flesh, so that we can embrace the fruit, not plural, singular, the fruit of the Spirit of Christ at work in us. And so it's a fight, but notice, sinfulness Sinfulness undermines our whole existence. It is futile. Notice again there in verses 19 through 21, now these are the works of the flesh, and they are evident. These are the works of the flesh, and they're easily known. The world over, even when it's tried to undermine that there's any problem here, the world over knows that these things are destructive to humanity. Even when the heart of hearts, they seek to over, there's 15 things here that destroy humanity. They are futile. They promise much, but they never give what they truly promise. And it's because the flesh is so self-seeking. It is self-centered. It is graphically self-centered in that it wants. It's always hungry and never satisfied. The flesh always wants something more. Now, it'd be great to take all the 15, but we're going to break them down into three categories here. Paul is addressing, he's addressing a false sexuality, false sensuality in verse 19 in the last two there and in verses 21. There's this idea of sexual immorality, sex outside the bonds of one man, one woman in covenant of marriage forever. There's the idea of the impurity of sexual desires there. And then, think of a fraternity party gone wild in verse 21 there, orgies and drunkenness. All these things are pleasure seeking, self-focus seeking. It's a false view of sexuality. That will rob you. That is futile. You know, we live in a culture that's in love with sex as God. And yet it's so destructive to the very internal being of life. And what God says in His Word, what Paul is teaching us this morning, is you won't find life there. False sensuality, false sexuality will never give the life you desire. It's a thief. It steals your soul. And we cannot be habitually connected to those things. But it's not just false sensuality. Notice it's a false worship there in verse 20. Two things, idolatry and sorcery. False belief and self-medication. Idolatry is generally that idea when we put something in the place of God, in the worship of God. But it's often good things. Things that God gives as gifts, we take and we make those prominent in our lives and we worship the gift rather than the giver. Sorcery, that idea here, you might say, well, that's an old time thing. Witchcraft and sorcery, that's the things that people did in the past. It's interesting. The word there for sorcery is the word from which we get our word pharmacy. Pharmaca. It's the way we self-medicate our lives. This idea of sorcery is those things that you put your trust in that self-medicate your life, that keep you away from God. And so there's this false sense of worship. You know, this morning you might say, I'm coming to hear Christ and I don't worship anything. According to the Bible, everyone worships something. All people worship. The question is, whether is what you worship true or false? And there's this false sexuality, there's this false worship, and then that leads to false relationships. Notice everything in this passage here in verses 19 and 20 relates to a community and social interaction with each other. But these are the folks that live by the flesh or the folks that seek the drama. Here's the drama of culture. You know, it's contentious, it's defensive, it's destructive and demeaning. All of these words are words that destroy rather than build relationship. There's enmity, that's hatred. Strife, that's contention. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy. All these things are the work of the flesh. And by the way, this letter and these 15, they're just representative. Do you see that there in verse 21? After he says envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the kind of things that destroy, that eat us up. The flesh loves to destroy from the inside, and it takes life away rather than building life. But the Spirit gives life and joy and peace. You know, these categories, these three categories of futility, false sensuality, false worship, false relationship, They abide in us, don't they? We struggle there, don't we? But habitually, if they overcome us, then it shows us our heart. And the point, Paul, here is none of these things can control us because the Spirit of God is to control us. For if they control us, be warned. Such as these do not inherit the kingdom of God. So be watchful. Be watchful that the desires, the over-desires, that's the word that's most commonly translated here. It's not that in and of itself sex is wrong. Sex is a good gift of God. It's not that worship is wrong. Worship is a good gift when given to the rightful God. It's not that relationship is wrong. No, relationship is a good gift in the community of life-giving spirits. We are called to be watchful. Be warned, sin will destroy your life. It cannot have mastery over you. Be watchful. Your desires, they are an enemy of the flesh. But be hopeful. The Spirit of God is at work, overcoming those desires with the power of giving new desires, new hopes, new loves in the call of the flesh, in the call of the Spirit that overcomes the power of the flesh. And that's really where Paul goes. And this is one of those great and well-loved passages, isn't it? In verses 22 through 25 here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. John Stott says those are Godward. God-directed, God-given. Love, joy, peace. To be right with God enables us to begin to be right with one another. At the heart of hearts, what would you enjoy? Wouldn't you enjoy the love, joy, and peace of God that moves into relationship? Love, joy, and peace in life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Which turns us outward, otherward, John says, Stott says in the second three of the triad here. Patient, kind, good. Patience, kindness, goodness. That we'll go the extra mile patiently with people. We will be kind, easily forgiving, and come alongside people. That the goodness of Christ in us will be the goodness of Christ we share with one another. Godward, outward, otherward. And then lastly, to the reliability of the work of the Spirit in us, there is this selfward triad. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of those things that work in us that we might fall under the power of the Spirit and live faithfully in the joys of the Spirit, that we might fight the flesh and cling to the Savior. That's the heart of the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice here, fruit is supernatural and the fruit is singular. It's supernatural. It's not something, isn't it interesting, contrast here. When you look at the flesh, the list of 15 there, it's the works of the flesh. But here in verse 22, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The works, those are the things we do and earn that put enmity between us and God. But the fruit, that's something that's done in us. The fruit is the byproduct of the work of God's Spirit in us. Now, you may have some natural disposition. You know, you might say, my wife is, she's particularly kind and loving. But God wants to make Marion more than just kind and loving. He wants to produce all this fruit in her. It's a constellation of the whole picture of Christ-likeness. God is at work to change and transform us at the very level of our heart and desires. To love and serve Him. You know, it is important that we look at them one by one, but it's also important that we see that really what God is going after her is the idea of producing a likeness to the Savior in us. In the Christian life, the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, they are indispensable to your daily walk with God. This fruit, it's what we cling to as we cling to Jesus. There is this supernatural effect. Jesus is at work by His Spirit in us, and we trust that He is producing new character, new virtue in our hearts. And then there is this sense of not proving ourselves to God, but seeing God prove to us even as we die to sin and live to Christ. There's a certainty here. For all who trust in Jesus will find life changed. In relationship to God, in relationship to one another, we begin to see that this is the idea of being discipleship over against doing discipleship. Sometimes we are prone to say, I'm going to go do this list of the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm going to be loving today. I'm going to be joyful today. I'm going to be at peace today. And that lasts for about 30 minutes, doesn't it? I'm going to be kind today. And then the guy in the car, the jerk in the car in front of you, cuts you off and slams on the brake in front of you. The idea there is that we want to see life in being discipleship. God, take my heart and renew me. There are ways in which I battle the flesh and struggle with the heart day by day, but you have overcome. Let me live in the newness of my identity in the Spirit. Not in the deceptions of the flesh. You know, for those of you who have trusted Jesus by faith, way too often we underestimate the power of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. We are prone to underestimate our identity and the power of God at work in our lives. You can make no truce with the sinful flesh. You must be ready by God's power to fight. The greatest gift we have for those of us who claim Jesus by faith, the greatest gift we have is identity in Jesus, where we rest in Christ. That union marks us more than our sin. And one of the things that I see again and again and again is that when we struggle with a sin, we get marked by that sin. We think that sin is our identity. No, in the gospel, that sin is not your identity. Jesus has died to overcome the power of the sinful flesh so that you might live in the identity that is Christ. In Him, we have life. In Him, we have abundance. That's how we fight sin. You know, too often we try to fight sin by following the sin down the rabbit hole. I'm going to defeat this in my life. No. Follow Jesus. And ask Jesus to overcome the power of that sin in your life through the power of Jesus. We kill sin by making greater the vision of Jesus in our daily life. Mortify. The Puritans used to say. Vivify. The beauty of Jesus must become more intoxicating to us. And then we look around and life does become transformed as we trust in Jesus. The video someone showed me this week, it was of the Eagles. A few years ago, it was the football play of the month on CBS. It was the Olivet Eagles, a middle school in Olivet, Michigan. Turned out that the players, these middle school players had conspired against their coach. It was really two plays. They had decided that there was one young kid on the football team who never got to play, who would never get in, who would never be able to get a touchdown, and they decided they were going to help him get a touchdown. The little boy's name was Keith Orr. He had special developmental needs, and he had problems with boundaries. Sweet kid, would hug everybody that walked around, made other kids feel very uncomfortable by his overt kindness. But the football team decided that he needed to fill in a part, and they were going to get him a touchdown. And so it was 1st and 15 on the opposing team's 15-yard line, and the tailback decided that he was going to run the play and he was going to stop at the 1.5-yard line. Quarterback, the line, everybody was in on it. He ran off left tackle. He got to the very brink of the end zone, and he took a knee. The coaches and the parents, they were going berserk. What are you doing? And then the quarterback, Parker Smith, called in Keith Orr. Send in Keith. Coaches didn't know what was happening, but they wouldn't start. The players wouldn't start again until they sent in Keith Orr. And they put Keith Orr at tailback. And at the half-yard line, they handed him the ball, and the whole team, guards and tackles and quarterback and wide receivers, and they just surrounded him, and they all pushed him right into the end zone. And there he scored. And there was one who was now a part. The interesting part of the conversation for me was when the man who was interviewing these kids, when he talked to them, how did you guys come on? We just wanted Keith to know that he was a part. And interestingly, when they asked who it changed, the person that said it changed were the teammates. It may have been for Keith, but it was in the teammates that there was real change. Seventh, eighth, ninth grade little kids talking about young men, talking about how it had changed them because they had only thought of themselves and now they were thinking of others. You know, the beauty of the gospel is that it changes our identity from looking inward to looking outward. From being self-focused, that's the flesh, to being spirit-focused, and that's God and other-focused. And that's the heart of Paul this morning. That we would be changed. That we would put sin to death, and that we would cling to the life that is offered in Christ. In this way, the Christian life is very simple. When it comes to sin, kill it. And when it comes to Christ, cling to it. When it comes to sin, identify it and give it to Jesus and kill it. And when it comes to Christ, seek Him and bow your knee to Him and rest in Him and know the joy of Him because He gives good gifts. You see, this morning, the heart of the Spirit-filled life is a life that transforms us from the inside out to the love of God and the love of one another. And we'll begin to see that when sin is not something we hide, but something we share and ask others around us to ask Jesus to kill it in our lives. And when we are not a factious people, but a unified people because the Spirit of God is at work in us. Wouldn't that be a grand thing where the Spirit dominates the community of Westminster in such a way that though we struggle with sin, we delight in that struggle because Jesus is King over all and we will follow Him. Beloved, this morning, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful flesh. Find your dependence upon Him, and you will find that He will make your heart tender to the struggle you have, but the joy that is yours in belonging to the Most High. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you would give us hope in Christ that never undervalues the death and resurrection and belonging that is ours in Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to cling this morning to Galatians 5:24. For those who are in Christ and have crucified the passions and appetites of the flesh, that we belong. Give us the gift of belonging by faith in the rich work of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.